morning and coming into your house, coming into your presence, allowing us to worship your high and holy names. So humbling to us, Father, knowing we don't deserve any of them. We certainly don't deserve your love in Christ and, Father, saving our souls. We don't deserve this morning to know who you are, to be able to read from your word. But yet those are the privileges you've granted to us as sons and daughters. Father, we're thankful for this and praise you. We ask, Father, that you would just open each heart, that you would give utterance to us this morning with power to plainly declare liberty, Father, to expound upon your word. And Father, we pray above all that each one would see Christ here today, high and lifted up. Not a man, not words from a man, but Christ. We pray, Father, that you would forgive us where we have failed you and work and bless in all the situations that swirl around us today. Father, bless as we strive to worship and glorify you here today. Give power unto these words, we pray today, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. We read here in John chapter 14 the words of Jesus Christ on a very auspicious occasion. That occasion, of course, being the hours before he would reach Calvary, be hung upon the cross, suffer, die, be buried, and then, of course, 3 days later, rise again. These words, as they are spoken unto his disciples, still ring true for us today, to be a great source of comfort, to be a great source of encouragement, to be a great source of focus and perspective in our lives when we so greatly need it. We oftentimes will read verse number 6 because it is so powerful when talking about salvation. But I ask you this, and I hope we'll answer it over the next couple of weeks, is that the immediate context to what is being presented? Of course, it's true, and certainly is to be taught and preached that way, but there is a deeper and more complete context than this. We find these words to also echo of the second coming of Christ, to give us hope for the future. And this also is certainly a great blessing to us today. This, of course, is saying nothing yet of verse number 1. In order to get a complete picture of what verse 6 is really entailing, we need to go backwards in the context. And we see here in verse number 1 that the Lord talks about trouble. He talks about trouble. It's certain that today we live in a fallen, sinful, and troubled world that has been highlighted in 2020 to us in a very great way. To be sure, each generation has seen their set of troubles or circumstances, troublous times, since the fall, and Adam afterwards experienced his own. Each generation has experienced somewhat differently from the one before it, but yet we all have had our troubling times. And the thought we want to dwell upon this morning is having untroubled hearts in troubling times. As we work towards verse 6 and center thoughts around it, again, we must go back to verse 1 to get a full picture of what Christ is talking about here in troubles in verse 1. We will go back into chapter 13 as well. We should think it not strange, to use the language of the Bible, that we, the present generation of the saints of God here upon this earth, are also experiencing troubling times. For example, for those that were born around 1900, for that generation, during the course of their lifetime, they experienced 2 world wars. They experienced the Great Depression. They experienced, of course, the great Spanish flu pandemic. They experienced the assassination of a president and the wars in Korea and Vietnam, all before they turned 70, if they were born in 1900. All of those things were troublesome times that they experienced. And we all could have a similar tale of things that we might also put upon the list. Collectively, as the generations of God upon the earth now, we have things in common that are troubling times to us. And then we all each have our separate things that are also troubling to us from day to day and year to year and moment to moment. The individual troubles that we face are certainly real and part of our lives as well, outside of the things that we face collectively. We see again in verse number 1 that Christ begins this glorious chapter with an emphasis upon this trouble. Emphasis upon this trouble. And we gave you the example to start off of that great generation that lived through so much. But the reason why Christ starts off chapter 14 by talking about what to do with troubles and having an untroubled heart in troubling times is that because the disciples had very recently, in the moments that led up to verse 1 here, found themselves in troubling times. Their life had become a troubled existence as they were living in some very troubling times. And what does Christ do here in verse number 1? Does he rebuke them for feeling trouble? Does he tell them they're wrong? Does he give them a discourse on why they're lacking faith if they feel trouble? He does no such thing. Christ does not expect us to live a trouble-free existence. Many times over in Scripture, it actually tells us quite the opposite. But what he does in verse number 1 is issue a command. Just as much as he commands us to love one another, just as much as he commands us to love our neighbor and all the other things that Christ brings forward from the Old Testament into the New during his ministry, Christ, with the full weight of who he is as God, says here in verse number 1, let not your heart be troubled, even as he appreciated the fact that we're living in some troubling times and under some troubling circumstances. And he goes on here in chapter 14 to describe to them the how and the why of carrying out that command. But make no mistake, it is a command of God, no doubt. Now, if we look back here in chapter number 13, we're going to see the things that they, at this moment, were feeling their hearts begin to be troubled about that leads Christ to issue this command. Not only for their own sake, that their existence would be, instead of being driven by the trouble, would be more calm, peaceful, but also so that they could be of value and use in his work. This night that they had been in and experiencing had been no ordinary night. It had been no ordinary night, but one that destiny had laid before them at God's appointed time. As we read in verse number 1 of chapter 13, says, now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. Jesus knew that his hour was come. Again, a night like no other, because Jesus knew that this night his hour was come. Study that phrase, his hour comes up again in John 17, and in a couple of other places. And it is showing us that there was an appointed time, an appointed moment, when his ministry, his earthly ministry, transitioned from what it was to the sacrifice upon Calvary, which it had always pointed to. That hour was upon them. This night, when they were celebrating the Passover, as they had done with Christ in the 3 years previous to this, or the three observances previous to this, they had observed in a joyous time of remembrance of that which God had done for Israel, not only in Egypt, but throughout the course of time, summarily. And we find that as they come together, while marking this Passover this time, Jesus laid three things upon them, that began to trouble their hearts. We see, first of all, here in verse number 18, Jesus Christ points out that one of them was a traitor. Now, we know the story, and we know the gospel. We know what happens. We understand that as we read it, but these men did not. Put yourself in their position. They had been as close or closer than brothers with the other 11. You know, they were each bonded together, these 12 men, seeking and following Christ for these 3+ years in ministry, seeing the miracles, learning the lessons, fighting the battles. And here sitting at this great observance of the Passover, Christ brings some troubling news. That is that one of them was a traitor and would turn against him. We read here in verse number 18, "I speak not of you all. I know whom I have chosen, but that the scripture may be fulfilled, he that eateth bread with me hath lifted up his heel against me. Now I tell you before it come, that when it is come to pass, you may believe that I am he. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that receiveth whomsoever I send receiveth me, and he that receiveth me receiveth him that sent me." When Jesus had thus said, he was troubled in spirit and testified and said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, that one of you shall betray me." Then the disciples looked one to another, doubting of whom he spake. You see the trouble, the anxiety, the difficulty set in upon the disciples immediately. And if we took time to cross-reference the other Gospels, we know they began to doubt themselves before they doubted Judas, whom we know it turns out to be. But this was troubling news. Christ, whom they knew to speak the truth, whom they knew to be above reproach, was telling them, their master was saying, "One of you who have been closest to me and have been with me will turn on me, even tonight." They begin to be troubled, of course, about this situation. We see further down that Jesus identifies Judas as the one who has or will betray him. Verse 26, "He it is to whom I shall give a sop when I have dipped it." And when he had dipped the sop, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. And we know after this that Judas goes out and he does his deed. Christ says to him, "What Satan has put in your heart, do it quickly." And he leaves. What is most remarkable to me is that in verse 29, we read that they did not gather that it was Judas when Christ was so plain. They were already so troubled that it could have been them. They missed that it was Judas. He left. They thinking that Christ sent him to buy things for the feast or what have you. But they hear that one of them is a traitor. One of them is going to turn. You know how that would feel if you were in that group, not knowing who it might be. Troubling for sure. Secondly, they begin to find out here in verse number 31 that the departure that Jesus Christ had been telling them about for some time now was imminent and it was upon them. We believe in the imminent return of Christ, meaning that there is nothing left to fulfill. We know he could come at any moment. Well, they, having been told that Christ would depart them, knew not when it would be. They didn't really fully understand what that meant either for a while, but here he begins to tell them very plainly, the time is now, and I'm leaving you. We see here in verse 31, "Therefore, when he was gone out, Jesus said, Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God be glorified in him, God shall also glorify him in himself, and shall straightway glorify him. Little children, yet a little while I am with you. Ye shall seek me, and as I said unto the Jews, whither I go, ye cannot come. So now I say to you, a new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love to another." He tells them, the time is upon me, I am leaving you, and you cannot follow me. What disconcerting news, no doubt, for them, that it was now. They had heard him speak. He had plainly told them that, from Matthew 24, tear down the temple, he'll build it in 3 days. He plainly told him that he must go into Jerusalem and suffer many things, be killed by the chief priests and the scribes. He had told him these things. But again, they weren't not yet expecting it. And so they begin to digest the information that Christ says, I'm leaving and you can't follow me. You can't come and be with me. I will not be able to be found, at least not physically, in your midst. And so certainly This would have been very troubling news. They were troubled at the thought of being without him. Because of disappointment, this was a man that was their master, that had led them, that they had been with. They had left everything in their lives to follow him. What was their life now without him? This would seem to be a failure on some part because they expected, and if you read Matthew 24, you see that even at that juncture, they were still expecting Christ to lead Israel into the kingdom at that time. And to have him leave to where he would not be seen or followed would seem to be a failure of that, at least on the surface. They would feel deserted, exposed. Again, they had left all to follow him. What now would become of their cause? What is to become of them if he should go away? And you can see that borne out in their actions in the next couple of days. This was a real trouble and a thought upon their mind, no doubt. But then there's a third thing that happens here at the end of chapter 13. If this wasn't enough, one of you is going to betray me. I'm going to leave all of you. And oh, by the way, Peter, you're going to deny me three times before the cock crows and the sun rises. We see here in verse 36, Simon Peter said unto him, Lord, whither goest thou? Jesus answered him, whither I go, thou canst not follow me now, but thou shalt follow me afterwards. Peter said unto him, Lord, why cannot I follow thee now? I will lay down my life for thy sake. Jesus answered him, wilt thou lay down thy life for my sake? Verily, verily, I say unto thee, the cock shall not crow till thou hast denied me thrice. What troubling news for Peter, for sure. But think about the other 10 that are left now, looking around saying, well, one of us is going to betray him, and then Peter is going to deny him. Everything seemed to be falling apart. Everything seemed to be conspiring against them at this moment. Troubling times, to be sure. Peter was one of the most dedicated, stuck his foot in his mouth, we know, but still was a powerful man of God. And yet he was going to deny. Interestingly enough, if Peter had laid down his life for Christ, he would have, not in the flesh, as Christ was speaking of, but in the spirit, been able to follow him, right? And so Christ says here, Peter, you're not willing to lay down your life for me now to follow me. Because you're not even willing to take a stand for me. You'll deny me tonight. When I am doing my very work that I've been sent here to do to redeem your soul, Peter, you will deny who I am and that you even know me. But all of this up in the 12, now 11 disciples, we can see where the trouble comes from and why it is laying heavy upon their hearts. How often have we felt like this in life? How often have we felt like this and our hearts been troubled and burdened with the activity of life? How often have we been in that place where we can identify with these men? Now going back to verse number 1, having that background and that context, you can see and understand why Jesus begins chapter 14 with the command about not letting their hearts be troubled. It is interesting to me, of course, that Jesus would take this approach. We often overlook the compassion. We often overlook the love. We often overlook the ways that he shows his care for his people. But it's highlighted here. I mean, he had just made mention of a traitor and of one that would deny, and yet still he addresses the needs of this group of men and what is upon their hearts. He cared about their heart. He cared about their life. And again, you see this is issued in the form of a command from the very lips of Jesus Christ himself. Let not your heart be troubled. Yes, one of you are going to betray me. Yes, I'm leaving you. Yes, Peter's going to deny. But do not let your heart be overcame with trouble because of it. Do not allow it. a command from the Messiah to not allow all of these things to trouble their hearts. Now, I'll be honest with you this morning, and I'm sure you've had this experience too. When someone is feeling the effects of life or a particular difficulty, I have not had the greatest success with just simply telling them, don't worry about it. Not a big deal. I've not had success by saying to them, you know, just put it out of your mind, the Lord will take care of it. I've not had great success by saying, well, you shouldn't be worried about that. I don't know if any of you have, but it doesn't seem to be a very good approach. Because what it does not do is create the feeling of empathy between you and the other person. In fact, it creates the opposite. But as you read these words, understand that is not what Christ is saying. He is not saying, smile, get over it, forget about it, move on. All of those type of things or sentiments. Christ does more. He shows them how to not let their hearts be troubled. Christ does not want a life for us that is without trouble. But here shows us how we can have an untroubled heart, even in troublesome times. In a troubled life, we can have an untroubled heart. And I want you to understand that really the entire chapter, and if we stretch it out through the end of chapter 16, really is given to this end. What do we find kind of there in the midst of that context? We find John 14 and verse 6. So often when we read, hear it read, we think salvation, 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 and it is and should be trumpeted as such. But if we mark it as that only, we lose the benefit of it as children of God today in our day-to-day lives. So notice the words that Christ uses here again in verse number 1. We can put emphasis anywhere, but three words. He uses the word troubled. He uses the word your and heart. I believe all three of these words are very significant to seeing his message. He uses the word troubled here. Again, Christ is not advising forgetting or ignoring, but rather putting the emphasis where it belongs. You see, being troubled means to be put to confusion, hurried, ruffled, disquieted, or uncomposed by what's happening. Like the sea when it cannot rest. You know, James talks about the sea, tossing to and fro. And that's what we should see or understand when we hear this word troubled. Circumstances of life come and go. They change. They sometimes seem favorable, other times not. But we do not have to be unsettled or tossed to and fro like the sea when it cannot rest. And that's exactly what Christ is getting at here. In other words, not to be overwhelmed and rendered ineffective or neutralized by our circumstances. I tell you, this, Satan wants that more than he wants anything else in your life. He wants you to be neutralized by your circumstances. He can't take your soul. He can't take your eternal life. He can't take those things away. The love of God is beyond his reach. What he wants more than anything is for you to be neutralized by your circumstances. And I tell you, the best way to do that is to get the heart troubled. Because when the heart gets troubled and we're tossed, we're unsettled, we are confused, we're hurried, we're ruffled, we're disquieted, we're uncomposed, we find ourselves of very little, if any, benefit to the work of the Lord, the advancement of the kingdom, or the testimony of Christ. We find ourselves in a bad way. That's exactly what he's getting at. Hold your place here and turn over to Luke chapter 10. This example came to my mind in using the word troubled. Luke chapter 10. You remember the example of Mary and Martha, don't you? You remember how these two sisters, beloved of the Lord, welcomed him into their home. We remember that Mary sat at his feet, basked in his presence, listened to his words, soaked it in, grew close, quieted herself before him. Right? So she's peaceful. Now realize and recognize that Mary is in the same, under the same real world conditions that Martha is. But the difference is Martha's heart is troubled. Notice that Christ says that himself. Verse 40, but Martha was cumbered about much serving and came to him and said, Lord, dost thou not care that my sister hath left me to serve alone? Bid her therefore that she help me. And Jesus answered and said unto her, Martha, Martha, thou art careful and troubled about many things, but one thing is needful. And Mary hath chosen that good part, which shall not be taken away from her. Mary made a choice. And that choice was, I am not going to be troubled by these things now. In heart, it is not going to cause me to be unsettled. That's what was happening to Martha. She was troubled, she was unsettled, and she was not able to connect with her Lord and Savior in that moment. That's exactly what it means to be troubled in heart. Now, that does not mean that there is not trouble in our life. That does not mean that there aren't situations that need to be addressed or things that need to be seen to. It's not an ignorance. It's not a sticking your head in the sand. But what it is focusing on, as Christ goes on here in verse 1 to say, to focus on me or on him. Don't let your heart focus upon those troubles. And that leads us to the second word that he uses here is heart. Though the nation and city be troubled, and it often is, our society is troubled right now by many things. You don't have to even try hard to see that. Even if you avoid the news and don't really seek out the headlines, you still see the trouble that is in our society today. Though your family or flock may be troubled, and there are times that they are, quite often, things come, things go. Family or flock, it gets troubled. It deals with things. Yet let not your heart be troubled. The world around us may be turning itself upside down. Our family, our flock may be turning itself upside down. But Christ says, let not. Command is, do not let your heart reflect those circumstances around you. Because as Jesus positions himself here to say pretty much, I have your heart. I have your heart. I am in control, not only of all of this, but I am right here, as he'll go on in chapter 14 to say, through my spirit indwelling in your heart. Focus on that. And then we see, thirdly, the word your. Let the sinners tremble in Zion. Let the sons of Zion be joyful in their king. It's a quote from Matthew Henry. And what he's saying here is that let the world be troubled, tossed to and fro, and not finding rest like the seas in a storm. Let that not be said of the sons of God and daughters of God, children of God. Let that not be said of those of us that have a relationship with him through the blood and through the Spirit. Let that not be said of us who have the indwelling of the Spirit to go with us each and every day. Here is a very specific command to his followers and to us today. Do not let it. It can if you'll let it. Other hearts will be troubled, which will lead to troubling behavior, but not ours, not yours. Let it not be that way. In other words, lead your heart to believe. That's what Christ ends verse number 1 by saying. Lead your heart to believe. If we allow it, our heart, which is, again, that seat of our emotions, if we allow it, it will run us ragged and it will be tossed to and fro, and our actions will follow. But Christ says here, don't let that happen. lead your heart to believe. Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. Here's Christ's prescription, at least the beginning of it. We'll see more, Lord willing, next week. Instead of allowing trouble to wreck our lives, to neutralize our effect or work here upon this earth in the kingdom and in the church, keep us unsettled in God, or unsettled in this world, we need to believe in God and believe in Christ. That's the prescription. That's the remedy. And that's how we begin to carry out this command of not letting our hearts be troubled. Are you concerned about economy? Probably. Are you concerned about how long the coronavirus is going to negatively impact our life? I'm sure you are. Are you concerned about maybe your job status or shrinking benefits from retirement? Are you concerned about the role of government in our lives and what it means to us? Are you concerned about your children's future in an uncertain world? Of course. If we didn't and weren't concerned, we wouldn't be very good at being parents and adults in this world. But there's a difference between concern, preparedness, and working on those things and being troubled. Believe in Christ. Believe in who He is. You did it, salvation. He gave you the faith to believe in who He was so that you would not spend eternity in hell, and even greater than that, so that you could have His righteousness to please a holy God. Believe in Him still today. How do you overcome a troubled heart? Believe in Him. Believe in who He is. Believe in what He has done. Believe in all the promises that He has made to us. Believe in His compassion. Believe in His goodness. Believe in His love. Believe in His strength, His provision, His power. Believe in everything that He has ever done. Instead of giving in to a troubled heart that will lead to a neutralized life, believe in Christ and overcome the world. Greater is He that is in us than he that is in the world. Instead of giving in to a troubled heart, put your trust firmly in God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, all three of which are found in John chapter 14. He knew that His disciples believed firmly in God and who He was. And now He was calling upon them, radically I might add, He was calling upon them to put that same trust in Him. Yes, I've told you that one of you are going to betray me. Yes, I told you that I'm leaving you. Yes, I know Peter's going to deny me. But trust me. Believe in me. I've got this. I've got this. And it'll all work according to my plan. It was a radical call to trust in Jesus as God, followed by a radical promise to do that which would bring comfort and peace to a troubled heart. And oh, how we need that today. Oh, how we need that in our lives each and every day. And the only way we can have it is if we believe in Christ today. No, I'm not trying to get you to call into question your salvation. I know you believe. We believe that He'll and has saved our soul, and that means we'll spend eternity in heaven. But I'm asking you today to believe that whatever the situation is, that He is right there and He is caring for it. He is Father, He is Son, He is Holy Spirit. And He has it all. And that helps us to be untroubled in troublesome times, to have an untroubled heart in a troubled time. It's the only way we can be successful and represent Almighty God in the way that He's called us to. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 8, Paul said, there is trouble on every side. We could agree with that today. But what did he go on to say? He said, but we're not distressed. We're not distressed. We're not overwhelmed. We're not overcome. Our heart is not uneasy and unresting. He says, I rest in Christ even though everything is troubling around me. I rest in Him. We talked last week about that yoke that we put on and it being a yoke of rest and peace. And this is exactly how we experience that rest and peace. We find in Psalm 42 and verse 5, David asking the question, O soul, why art thou cast down? Why art thou disquieted within me? Really, what he's saying is, why are you so troubled? Which can lead to depression. It can lead to some very serious things that need help, treatment, and those things. We can't deny that. He says, why? He's asking his soul, almost in disbelief. He's saying, why, O heart? How could you be so troubled when you know God? Question we should ask ourselves. How could we be so troubled, anxious, unsettled, when we know Christ? He's coming to save us from this world. He's already saved our souls eternally. Do you really think he doesn't care about today? Of course he does. That's really what this passage is foremost all about. There's much more to it, as we know, and we'll see, Lord willing, as we said, in the next couple of weeks, because it goes on in verse number 2 to then tell them or give them some evidence. He gives them some explanation, and I love it because it shows us that he doesn't ask us to take it blindly, but he says, here's what I'm going to go do. And I'll be back, don't worry. We'll get into that next week. But think about this passage. Think about verse 1, untroubled hearts in troubling times. If we can have that today, if we can have a heart that is untroubled in troublesome times today, oh, what a blessing that is and how powerful a testimony for others to see in us of Christ. Oh, I pray that we would be able to read that verse and take not only a measure of comfort, but read it as a command and realize it is up to us. It is up to us to lead our heart to trust in Christ and God and the Holy Spirit instead of being unsettled by the things we see swirling around us every day. What a blessing that is today. We lift up Christ before you today as the answer to everything that you face in your life and everything you need. And we pray that you'll see and look to him in that way. Let's have a word of prayer and be dismissed. We're thankful again for the blessing of today and pray that the Lord would watch over us as we depart, meet together again, Lord willing, Wednesday for our Zoom only, and that he would keep and watch over each one's health, life, and remember Jeremiah in the morning as we asked and the other prayer requests. Pray that God would bless and be with each one. Pray that he would watch over us and keep us till we can meet together again. Let's pray and be dismissed. Lord, our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for this most wonderful and blessed day that you have given to us. We thank you, Father, for the many wonderful blessings that you have.